My text this morning is in the first epistle of Peter. First epistle of Peter, and chapter 4, and I'm taking verse 7. I'm taking verse 7 as my text. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto the Lord. Now, I shall read now a few verses. It can be as our reading as well, but the background that we have. So I'll go back to verse 1 in chapter 4, and I'll read to the end of verse 8, because it really is our context. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now the text again is, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. If you remember, the Apostle Peter here is writing to a people whose faith is in Christ. And we say that, we know that amongst them there will be a mixture of those who are really going on with the Lord and those who are dragging their feet a little. And that's why the epistles are written, because they are written sometimes to encourage and sometimes to rebuke. Can you get all these types of verses in these epistles? This epistle particularly is written to a people who are already suffering in some of the provinces that they lived as scattered Christians, and they have been scattered. They were already suffering. But before long, the reign of Nero, the shadow of the reign of Nero is already upon them. I think his cruelty is proverbial, and that we can well imagine what a dreadful time they were having, and what they had to anticipate was hardly encouraging. So he turns their eyes upon that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. And he tells them things, if I can just pick out these things that came to me, it's too much to look at all the things. He tells them they are a forgiven people and that there is an inheritance reserved. And it is an inheritance that is without corruption or defilement or any kind of fading, and it is reserved for them in heaven. Because of that, he wants them to show what kind of people they are. So in 1 verse 16 we have, be holy, for I am holy. And there's no easy way around holiness. There's no instant holiness. Holiness is something that is progressive as we walk with the Lord, and as he deals with us, sometimes it is painful, sometimes encouraging, he deals with us. Then in chapter 3 verse 15 we have this verse, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. I saw him last night, and it looked as if it were based on that verse, and I don't know whether it is or not. But I read you the verse that seems to be like that. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. That is, your heart, your innermost being, it is your shrine. Lovely, isn't it? Your being's inmost shrine is your heart. Throne him there. Beautiful way of putting it. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Or listen to this one. the hymn that we sang at the beginning, which was a paraphrase of a psalm. And I shall share a glorious part when grace has well refined my heart. And what refining there must be. When grace has well refined my heart, and fresh supplies of joy are shed like holy oil to cheer my head. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That is the abiding place of true religion. That is where worship is. That is where spiritual matters are settled. That is where obedience is born. That is where all the great kind of, the center of activity there is in the throne room of your heart, where grace is refined. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now the Christian here is described as a person who has hope. Now the hope, if you remember, was this, if I remind you of the verses in chapter 1, which according to the abundant mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ has begotten us again unto a lively hope. A lively hope, sometimes described or translated as a saving hope. I prefer lively hope. Saving hope is equally correct. In that it is something vibrant, dynamic, that you just cannot put down. So that he's saying here that you have been born again, that is the spiritual experience in Christ, unto a lively hope. And because you have that experience, that dynamic, vibrant hope is in you. Why? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what purpose? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the Christian now is identified here by the apostle saying, as a person, you look at him and you say, in all situations, you seem that you can never crush his hope. So you ask him a question. Give us a reason for the hope that is within you. That's the real time. There are other times, but that's the real time to witness. There are other times, I know. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, how can you hope in a world like this? How can you hope in such a tragic life? How can you hope in such an abundance of sorrows? Why? I am begotten again. I am born again. My sins are forgiven me. And because of the resurrection, I am able to say with definite conviction of my heart that I have a lively hope of a resurrection, of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. Now, this is the kind of person that we are talking to, and people are looking at them and saying, they're funny people. They don't do many of the things we do, and the way we relax and what we do to calm our nerves and what we have to do, they don't do the same things. Why don't they run with us? Why don't they identify themselves with us? We'd like them then. We like worldly Christians. There is no such thing, mind. But we like them. Why do they want to make us feel so terrible when they say, no, we don't swear. No, we don't do those things. No, we refrain from those things. Why don't they run with us? The answer is something has happened. Wherein we had last week, in verse 4 in the chapter, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them to the same excess of riot. And then they get fed up and they speak evil of you. Why? Because we make the world feel uncomfortable. But the fashion today is make the world comfortable that they might like Christianity. They will never like it because we've got to tell them that they're hopeless and they're helpless and they're lost. So they might as well know right from the beginning that this is a holy project from beginning to end. And so if we are going to attract them, we must use honest means and not deceitful means. They must be clean methods and not unclean methods. They must be God principles and not any other. And God will only honour those things. And past this fits here, we are to walk in a plain path along a narrow way and run a straight race. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Now, these are the feelings that we have here. Now, the position of the Christian. A Christian should be a person who, you may think this is a strange thing to say, but it is right though. The man, the unbeliever, is not aware of the judgment of God, and he doesn't think of the judgment of God. Oddly enough, the believer does. And yet, you see, the believer is able to say this, and I'm not talking of the day of Christ now, where we are answerable as believers for our life in grace, but I'm talking of the general day of judgment in its pure and ordinary sense now, and tremendous sense. It is the believer who with great joy will say, the terror of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. The unbeliever hasn't even thought about God in the sense of a holy God yet, if he's going to come at all, I mean. He hasn't even thought of a day of judgment. It is the believer who must always be aware that he is not only our Saviour, but he is God the judge. And we must live, you see, in an awareness of that. King David lost sight of it for a while. He was feeling it rather tough going as a believer. And many people, although they were under him socially in the courts, were jibing and in some way making snide remarks and so on. And he really got distressed about this. And he said, they never seemed to go through it. They never seem to be unhappy. They never seem to be convicted. They seem to have a very happy time, very happy time, even though they don't believe in anything. No demands are made on them. And then God spoke to him and showed him something. And he says in the Psalms, but when I saw their end, when I saw what judgment did to them, I didn't want to go their way. I didn't want their happiness anymore. I didn't want their joys anymore. It was enough for me to help me to go on, to be aware. Now, verse 5 then relates to verse 4. Of course it does. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account? And they are answerable to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. To this judge, that we give account to him. You might say, well, what does it mean by the judge of the quick and the dead? Well, that Jesus Christ himself, by God, is appointed as judge. We think of God as judge, and rightly so, as the figurehead in that way. But truly, we can also say that it is right that we can look at Jesus Christ as a Saviour or a judge, and you and I will meet Jesus Christ either as Saviour or as judge. Now then, we must understand this part of the scripture in this way, that if we have made peace with God in Jesus Christ in the flesh, and we have been judged whilst we were quick, whilst we were living, then we meet him as Saviour. But if we meet him after our death, then we meet him as judge. It's a picture there. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is another important thing to bear in mind. It's not saying here, there are theories that say that Jesus Christ went to preach to the dead. But you know, that is nearly not the grammar that is here. Teaching is this, that Jesus Christ is preached to those. He is referring to those that there are many people who are now dead, but Christ has preached to them. Listen to it. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that have since died. That's the reference here. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but according to God in the Spirit. So that they too join in this, that they were judged during the time of their flesh, during the time of their lives, and they met Christ as Saviour then, and the gospel was preached to them before they died. And so they will live now according to God in the Spirit. It is a reference to that. The importance of it being this, that the stress is that it is vital that in the flesh that we shall meet Christ the judge and know him as Christ the Saviour. That in a sense, you see, that when we are convicted of our sin, part of that reason is that we feel that we have been judged by God and by Christ. And that in the flesh, we are judged, we are forgiven, and we are saved, that we might live to God in the Spirit forever. It links on this verse, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now then, these people who hitherto in the flesh are causing trouble to you as Christians, unless they meet me as judge now and as Savior, one day the tables are turned and they will meet me as judge hereafter. That's what he's saying here. And in a sense, you see, it is a continuation of the process. People might be saying, well, should we run with them? Hold on, says God. Hold on. Why do you think those who have already died, that we preach Christ to them, that they might be in the Spirit with God forever? Why do you think those things are important? Now, don't you go that way with them, because look at their end. They shall be judged, because they will not have been judged in the flesh, because they will not have seen Christ as Savior in the flesh during their lives. And the judge of the living, who brings people, men and women, to Christ to be saved, that Savior will remain judge for them. And that's a terrible thought, the day of judgment. And so when both meet Christ, one meets him as Savior because he met him as Savior in the flesh, in this life. And the other, who jibed and mocked or whatever he did, will still meet Christ, but will meet him as judge. What he's saying is, remember that. So when they say to you, what strange people you are, why don't you run with us? Remember the judge of the quick and the dead. Remember the judge of the living and the dead. Remember the judge that judged you in this life and brought you out of darkness into light and into the forgiveness of sins, that your judge became your Savior. Remember the judge of the living and the dead. And remember then, for those who have died, that he is their Savior. But remember also those who meet him as judge. So get on with the way that I have appointed, the race that is set before you, a plain path and a narrow way. Christian should always be aware of the implications of judgment, both in appreciation and also in its terrible, terrible truth for the unbeliever. The persuasion of the Christian, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, it's still, you see, in the light of eternity and in the light of the day of judgment and in the light that God is the absolute and the be-all and end-all of everything. We know this, don't we? I think, in a sense, we are greatly helped by living in the 20th century. You might say, well, that's a very odd thing to say, because it is a difficult century. Yet, in a way, it is a great help. What do we see? We see the failure of nations. Whereas at the beginning of this century, most people felt, and Christians as well felt, well, the nations can make a go of it. By organizing good things, we will achieve something. Man was not really, and Christians were not really convinced that it wasn't possible for man in his own strength and his own ability, by some ideology or another, to run alongside Christianity and make some go of it. But by now, we have seen nearly everything tried. And we see that they have failed, either by that they are evil systems, or that they are reasonable systems, and because of man's heart they have been abused. Whatever may have been the cause, and wherever they are along the scale of things of good and bad, they are the systems of men, and we know that they have failed. And you and I know that there cannot be any remedy in the land that we live in. There cannot be any remedy in Europe that is a happy solution. Look at the state of things. Look at these huge, horrible things pointing at one another, these nuclear things that they have. There they are, hundreds and hundreds of them arrayed. Fantastic amounts of money spent on them, and so on. And all sorts of lesser and these things. Now, I'm not speaking for or against war. I'm just saying, look at us. After 20 centuries after Christ, look at us. And we have something much worse than a bow and arrow to shoot at one another. Look at us, arrayed, 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 like that.
and at our destruction. But not only that, look at the ideologies that are arrayed against one another, and look at the stubbornness of the systems that people have. Look at the state that we are in. You might say, is there any remedy? There is no remedy. There is only destruction. And then we think, oh God, the end of all things is at hand. What do we mean by that? The end is impending. The end is inevitable. And that we should be aware, whether we are alive or dead when the second coming happens, that we should be aware that God will end in his time all things. And then we'll get things into perspective. Then we begin to see that he is our God, that he is my God, that he is your God. Then suddenly the ship of the church is steadied a little. She might be thrown about in some tempestuous waters of persecution, or in some situation that seems impossible for a church to survive. And she's been thrown almost from rock to rock, as it were, and all sorts of things are used. And Satan, the prince of this world, is having a heyday, a terrible day. And the church is there. I'm calling out to the pilot of grace to help us and to guide us through the stormy waters. And he's saying to us, what kind of a crew have you got? Are they really devoted to me? Do they really believe that there is a destination? Do they really believe that there is a haven of rest? Do they really believe that there is an inheritance incorruptible, and that they shall be there for eternity, and that life is but a shadow and brief and passing? Do they really believe that? And if we're able to answer from our little boat, yes, we believe that, then we begin to see that even though there may be a storm without, there is calm within, and we go on, and we are given grace to go on. Therefore, I want you to be like this, in this boat, or this ship, or this church, in this century, in this life. Be sober. Now the word for sober there is an interesting, it's a very rich one. In the Revised Version, it is not translated as sober, as you can do, and it's quite correct to do so. It is of a sound mind. But in the original, it had to be translated by a phrase rather than a word. To be in one's right mind and in control. So the appeal is this. We want you to be in your right mind and a sound mind and in control. Take a hold of yourself. You're a Christian. Your destination is glory. Don't rock the boats. Don't let fear grip your heart. Don't let circumstances overwhelm you. Don't let your persecutors have the laugh on you. Don't let those little runners in those other things, whatever they're going in, don't be attracted by their multicolours. But you keep to the course that you're on. Now, be sober. Keep a right mind within you, a sound mind. Keep the balance of your thinking. That is your spiritual thinking. Be steadied of God. That the peace of God shall lay hold of your mind and your heart, and that you might be steady. Be sober. In order that you might be able to do something. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And so that the end of this sobriety, of this sound mindedness, of this control, is that I might be able to give my mind unto prayer. As I watch into that impending and that day which is inevitable. That whilst I'm here on earth, that I am now, that I've lost this feeling of panic, and I stop running in every direction, and I'm on course again, and I'm in control, a sound mind, if you like, in a spiritual way. Now then I can say, let me see, I must get my communications right, I must pray. I must pray. Peter must have been thinking of something. In Mark 13, verses 37 to 40, and 66 to 72, we have an account there where our Saviour asked them, and Peter included, would you watch and pray? But they fell asleep. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And it could be for us as well, that there is here a divine injunction that says like this, now look at this, I know that they want you to run this way and run that way, I know that is true. Remember that the end of all things is at hand. It is inevitable. Never mind the timing. It is inevitable. Live looking unto that and the awareness of eternal values. Be sober now. That is, take a hold of yourself spiritually and set your course, and let it be a plain path and a single motive and a clear vision. Be like that and watch into prayer and pray. Have we a sleeping church? Where we slumber peacefully, yes, in the grace of God, knowing that we have peace with God, though we're so tired. And life is so full, and time, but to set apart a time each day for prayer seems so hard. There are many ways of describing prayer. I'm just going to say this morning. One thing, two things about prayer. There are lots of things about prayer. It is communion with God. When you really pray, there's no place to show off. I'm talking about private prayer now, or most certainly in public prayer. But in private prayer, you haven't got an audience. Have you? And so, there is no time to show off or to have all sorts of kind of acrobatics, know how to show. But there where you have enthroned him, in the shrine of your hearts, there sweet incense rises. You worship him in spirit and in truth. You sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and you have communion with God. And at that moment you might look at that man, if you're able to look through some little window, and say, what is that man doing? He's either kneeling or standing, as the case may be. And you say, his head is bowed and his eyes are closed. He seems as if he were in a posture of prayer. And he said, what kind of a time is he having? And you can't say in any way. Can you say, why? It is an invisible thing. Who is he delighting in? I'll tell you who he's delighting in. We have it here. Whom having not seen, he loved. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. His heart is pouring in some strange way, and a communion with God. He is communing with him. And there is a fellowship so rich and so deep there that you cannot intrude and you cannot interfere. He is praying. There's also communication with God, that we might come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can tell him all things, we can thank him for all things, and we can praise him, and we can speak to him and talk to him about our problems and the difficulty that we're having with our sins, and how we want to be rid of our wayward ways, and how we want to grow in grace. And we can share with him just as we are, in a way that we could never talk to other people or ever should. We can tell him all. It is communion. It is communication. If this doesn't take place, it is a stormy passage. It's a stormy passage. It's like as if it was a boat, good enough, but not really in control. So he says, take a hold of yourself. Be of a sound mind. Be of a sober mind. Let there be sobriety there. Take a hold of oneself spiritually, be in control, in order that you might be communing with me, and communicating with our God, and that you might steady the boat of your spiritual life. And lastly, the passion of the Christian, the fervor. But passion not in the sense now of deep emotion. Passion when we feel the energy that is in passion. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The word fervent there is interesting. It is not so much like in passion, where you can have both, meaning a very deep emotional thing, but you can have in both of them the sense where there is a great energy and feeling very strongly regarding something. And so it can be translated as, and above all things, have a stretched and a maintained efforts. So this fervor is, stretch yourself to your limits and maintain it. Like these people who raise these big weights, and you wonder how ever they're going to do it, and then they stretch themselves, they prepare themselves for this big effort, and then they hold these things up, and they hold them for a while, and then they have to drop them. But here he's saying, no, I don't allow that concession. You're not allowed to drop it. You pick up these big weights and stretch yourself to your utmost strength and hold. Can I let go now, Lord? No. All your life, hold. Describe the weights, Lord. It is charity, it is love. Love divine, all loves excelling. Love? Does he mean to say that love is more important than truth? No. There must be truth. You can't be a Christian without an understanding and an invasion of the truth into your heart and its application in your spirit. But love crowns the truth. And if there is no love there, we cannot have understood the truth. It does not replace truth, but it crowns the truth. And then he puts it like this, you see, that love then, a person who now knows the truth of God and about himself and the truth of Calvary and the grace of God is his. Now he said, I want you to stretch yourself, and from the example of your blessed Savior, I want you to know something of that love. And he says, love, in this sense, it covers the multitude of sins. What do you mean, Lord? Peter is thinking again of an instance in his life. He said, supposing somebody offended me, Lord, shall I give him, he thinks of a biblical number, shall I forgive him 7 times? And he thought he was being very, very pious and very good and very sacrificial. He said, if I forgive a person 7 times, I've done very well. And the Lord said, I don't agree with you, Peter. I say unto you, 7 times, 70 times 7, and so on, a meaning of figure ad infinitum. Stretch and hold it. Not stretch and drop it. You see where he is leading them. And so it covers a multitude of offenses and sins. The Christian is willing to forgive and he doesn't take a grudge and umbrage and all these kind of things. He says, don't fail here. In the midst of your persecution, don't fail here. You know the truth, you say, oh, but don't fail by failing to see that all this was born in the heart of the love of God. And don't fail by failing to see that there must be love in your heart. It's a big thing. Listen to these verses. In Revelation 2 verse 4, regarding Ephesus, a very beautiful church, a very doctrinally sound church. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember then from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So however well they may be in their labor of love, in their knowledge and so on, and even against false doctrines, if it isn't crowned with love, he says, I'm going to snatch your candlestick from the place of honor. That is, you become a non-church. You can go on functioning. You can even have multitudes. You can even triplicate your numbers. You can do all that, but it has become a non-church. Because it lost its first love. That's what church is. And for the individual, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A person might say, listen to me, listen to the gifts I've got, listen to all I have. And then you can see he has not got love, and you say to him, you're just like a tin can. You're nothing. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, I might say, look, I can prophesy things that are coming. I've had this gift and I understand all wonderful, mysterious things. But I don't like so-and-so and I don't like doing this. And he might say, you're nothing. You could never have understood the truth. And though I have all knowledge and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And what faith? To be able to say, I've got enough faith to say to God, I want that mountain of difficulty removed. I have faith to believe that, and yet there is no love in my heart. What then is a final diagnosis of the physician of heaven? If this is this, I am nothing. Nothing in the sight of God, nothing in the day of judgment, nothing. And there in the depths of hell, it'll haunt me for eternity. I knew a lot, but I was nothing, for I never understood the motivation of God. And I never understood why truth entered my heart. It was that I might know what it means to love, to stretch and to maintain it. It hurts. But that is the way. Does it mean that we are fallen from grace if we are not very loving? It's not really suggesting that. It means that we are strangers really to the way of God's grace. He wants us to go that way. Stretch your spiritual muscle. Exercise forgiving love. Why? Why should I bother? You can think like that, and seems reasonable. Why should I? After what he said, she said, he did, she did, why should I bother? Because we have been forgiven much, more than we'd ever care to admit or should admit to one another. We have been forgiven much. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. That's where we are going, that's where we want to be. And since we know that, since we believe that, then let us turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that our souls may be edified, that there might be glory to thee for thy name's sake. Amen.